Hello, everybody. We're starting our review for Old Testament 201 test, which will be on April 2nd, or April 4th, actually. I apologize. We have study notes, and this will be an MP3 that we'll make, and we have a mock exam that should help us all prepare for the exam on April 4th. So what I would recommend that everybody do is review the study notes once. They're only 9 or 10 pages, and then maybe listen to the MP3 one or two times. The first two or three sections need to be memorized, and I gave some memory techniques, so you may want to try to use those. And then I would recommend take the mock test and see how well you do with that, and then just review it. And then I think everybody's going to do extremely well. We should have all A's. I don't think that would be a problem at all. But some good material here, so it should be a blessing. So the first thing is in section one, we need to remember the 10 steps through the Bible. And I have some memory techniques, as I mentioned. We'll go through those that might help us remember those. But again, these will be on multiple. This will probably be a multiple choice question, I would think. So it wouldn't hurt to know it as well as we can. Probably we don't even need to memorize it, but it's basically pretty logical in terms of the order, and I'll go through that. So step one, of course, is the beginning, the need for a Savior. Step two is the Hebrew fathers, the family of the Savior. Step three is the Exodus, freedom from Egypt. Again, these just go in logical progression. So the beginning, the Hebrew fathers, of course, to Abraham and Isaac and his offspring, Jacob and Joseph. Exodus, obviously, when Israel was in the Exodus, going through the Exodus, and then their freedom from Egypt, the Promised Land, and their entry into Canaan, and then Judges. We remember that. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes through that whole period of Judges. And then the kingdom, when the kings reigned, all of the kings in Israel and in Judah. And then the exile, when they were exiled into Babylon. And then the restoration, they were restored, the temple was rebuilt. And then the coming of Christ in the New Testament, and of course the Great Commission. So a few things. Obviously the beginning, we're not going to forget that. That's pretty straightforward. And then the coming of Christ and the Great Commission in the New Testament. So we know that we're bracketing everything with those three steps. So that makes it a little bit easier. That just leaves seven more in the middle. But remember, the list of 10 represents a panorama of Scripture and has a start at the beginning at the end of the Great Commission. This is 2 out of 10 bracketing the other 8. Think of the basic story of Scripture and most will fall into place. As an example, the Hebrew fathers happens early in the Bible, e.g. Abraham in Genesis, and the Exodus follows Genesis, and the Promised Land follows Exodus. That's just logical, so we should be able to keep it in order from that perspective. The book of Judges is next, then Kings and Samuel, and Kings and Chronicles, and then the exile into Babylon, which we read in Jeremiah, etc., which follows Kings, and of course the coming of Christ and the Great Commission. So it's somewhat logical if you really just think about it carefully. You ought to be able to remember the steps. And again, they'll tell you what the steps are. It's just a question of you picking them off of the test, because we know they're all they're matching or true or false. Also, now, another hint you may think of is, remember this phrase, the first letter of each word gives the hint for the 10 steps. And you just have to remember this. That's all. Be happy, even prayerful, just keeping everyone really Christ-like, glorifying God. B-H-E-P-J-K-E-R-C-G. For beginning, Hebrew fathers, Exodus, Promised Land, Judges, the kingdom, exile, restoration, coming of Christ, and the Great Commission. So that's basically section one, most of section one. Step one, we need to remember, includes 4 main events: creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. So those 4 events are the main events as part of step one, if you'll recall. And you may just think of creation, fall, flood, Babylon, CFFB. A C and a B bracketing 2 Fs, CFFB. Logically, the creation happened, then the fall, then the flood, and finally the Tower of Babel. So again, it just fits into place. And then you may just think of some silly, acronym of some kind to remember. Children frequently find blessing, CFFB. But just remember, 2 Fs, bracketed by a C and a B, and I think you'll be in good shape. This is important to remember. It's not something that we probably shouldn't have known anyway, but the books of the Old Testament are divided by subject matter, not chronologically as followed. The five books of the law, of course, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the five books of the law. Those books were written by Moses. The 12 books of history then follow that. The five books of wisdom, the wisdom literature, you know, Ecclesiastes and Job and Psalms. These are all the wisdom literature. And then the 17 books of the prophets. And that was, of course, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Those are the major prophets. There are five major prophets and 12 minor prophets. So five books of the law, 12 books of history, five books for wisdom literature, and 17 books of the prophets, five major and 12 minor prophets. The minor prophets, you'll recall, are Zephaniah, Zechariah, Haggai, Habakkuk. Those are all part of the minor prophets. How would we remember those? Remember, Moses gave the law, that's the Ten Commandments, so that's pretty easy to remember. That's the first section of step one. Moses gave the law, the Ten Commandments, the first book. Judges, Samuel, Kings tell the history of the judges and kings. Just remember that. So the second grouping is history. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes are all literature. And finally, we know Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. were the prophets. Those are the major prophets. Another hint maybe is for the numbers associated with each group. In order, it's 5, 12, 5, and 17. The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, so penta means five. So we can easily remember the number starts with five. That's one way to remember this. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, so the total must add up to 39. The 12 plus 5 equals 17. The numbers associated with the law, history, wisdom, and the prophets are 5, 12, 5, and 17. So you remember we start with the five books, the Pentateuch. That's 5. Penta means 5. 12 plus 5 equals 17. So just don't do 5 plus 12 equals 17. Just remember we're progressing upwards. So it's 5, 12, 5, and 17. And so there are 5 books of the law. There are 12 books of history. There are 5 books of wisdom. And there are 17 books of the prophets. 5 major, 12 minor prophets. And that's section 1. Step 1, the beginning, covers Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Actually, that's a very, very important point for section 1. We need to remember that our step 1 goes from Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and we're going to go through what that covers next. So that's section 1. We need to remember those points. The four key characters in the promised line of Abraham of the Hebrew fathers are, of course, this we should remember. It starts with Abraham. Abraham, of course, was the father of all believers. We see that even in the New Testament. He had a son, Isaac. Remember, he was going to sacrifice Isaac, so that's easy to remember. Isaac had Jacob and Esau, you recall. They were, to a large extent, enemies with one another for most of their lives. So Isaac had Jacob. He was in the holy line, leading to the birth of the Messiah, and Joseph. So it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. A hint, all Israel justifies justice. Just some little phrase that'll help you memorize. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. All Israel justifies justice. Now, this is very, very important. We need to remember, this is something you may want to keep in mind, because as you read the Bible, it's very, very important that you keep this perspective. The northern kingdom was Israel and was conquered by Assyria, ultimately. The southern kingdom was Judah and was conquered by Babylon, ultimately. So that we need to remember. A little acronym I thought of, Nuclear Industry Association for Northern Israel Assyria. Nuclear Industry Association, Northern Israel Assyria. And then, of course, if Israel is in the Northern Kingdom and it was conquered by Assyria, then obviously the Southern Kingdom is Judah and it was conquered by Babylon. It's just another simple way to remember this. So that's section two. That shouldn't be too difficult. Remember the promised line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And then the northern kingdom was Israel, conquered by Assyria, and the southern kingdom was Judah, conquered by Babylon. Pretty straightforward. Section 3. The subtitle of the book of Genesis is the Book of Beginnings. Obviously, we all know that. Genesis is the story of the beginning of the redemption of man through the promised seed of Abraham. Chapters 1 through 11 briefly survey the history of the world up to Abraham. That's something that's very important to remember. Describing creation, the entrance of sin. We know we see sin enter the world in Genesis 2 and 3. The spread of sin from the first murder to the depravity of the pre-flood world, and then sin and the scattering at Babel, which we'll speak about later as well. With the conversion and call of Abraham in chapter 12, so that's where chapter 12 begins, the book zeroes in on Abraham and his seed, Isaac, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, and Joseph, who carries the people into Egypt and sets the stage for the book of Exodus. So chapters 1 through 11, we see Abraham, creation, sin, the spread of sin, and then right up to the pre-flood world and Babel. But then in chapter 12 and onward, we zero in on Abraham and his holy seed. And that's the rest of the story, right till chapter 50 of Genesis, where we read about Joseph. Genesis, from the Greek word, means generations, origin, source, or beginning. Generations, origin, source, or beginning. The selection of Israel is the theme of the book as God's chosen nation for his redemptive plan for mankind. The key word, of course, for Genesis is beginning. The key verse is 3:15. Very important we remember this, and this is the whole gospel laid out for us in summary form. It's called, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, or first gospel. Proto for first, evangelium for gospel. First Gospel, Genesis 3:15. Very, very important we remember that. The key chapter of Genesis is Genesis 12, the call of Abraham and the giving of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 1 through 2 is the creation. Genesis 3, as we mentioned, is the fall. 6 through 8 is the flood. 10 through 11, the table of nations and the Tower of Babel. You'll recall all the genealogies that are given in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. Always difficult for us to get through and remember those. And then Genesis 18 through 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, horrible story on judgment, about judgment. Genesis 22, Abraham offers Isaac. The author, of course, of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is Moses. Moses wrote those first five books. The date, the time and event of Genesis. The book of Genesis spans the first two of our 10 chronological steps through the Bible. I have a feeling that's going to be asked on the test. Not one, but the first two steps is covered in the book in Genesis 1 through 11, so it covers a lot. Genesis 12 through 50 covers the Hebrew fathers, which also includes the book of Job, and that took place from 2165 to 1800 BC, Genesis 12 through 50. The book of Genesis covers more years of history than the rest of the Bible put together, from creation to approximately 1800 BC. The time of the writing of Genesis between 1450 and 1400 BC. It needs to be remembered that Genesis was actually written to the Jews at the time of the Exodus as a history of the Jewish people up to that time. This is one reason why Genesis 1 through 11 quickly spans the history of the world, and then the book slows and spotlights Abraham and his seed in chapters 12 through 50. So that's important to remember as well. Who were the recipients of the book of Genesis? Genesis was written to the generation of the Exodus, those that were involved in the Exodus. Christology. Jesus Christ is clearly pictured throughout this very first book of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? His virgin birth, not when we keep in mind that it was written by the Holy Spirit, but his virgin birth, his being bruised for our iniquities on the cross, and his crushing conquest of Satan through the resurrection are all prophesied in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, you'll recall. So that's amazing. The panorama of Scripture is summarized right there in Genesis 3:15, thousands of years before this was actually completed, or the prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament. His sacrifice for and clothing us in his righteousness is pictured by the coats of skin God made for Adam and Eve, another beautiful portrayal of the gospel, as we are cloaked with the robe of Christ's righteousness. It's just a wonderful, wonderful portrayal of the gospel. His blood sacrifice is seen in the offering of Abel, and his innocent death is seen in the murder of righteous Abel. So again, another foreshadowing of what would happen with Jesus. Again, the whole of Scripture is like a golden thread where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is beautifully and wondrously portrayed. The more we understand that, and the more we see Jesus in every single word of Scripture, the more we have arrived at truth. His representative headship is represented by the first Adam. We see that in the New Testament in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Its importance and distinctives. Genesis is the first foundational and most far-reaching book of the Bible, covering not only more time than any other book of the Bible, but actually covering more time than all the other books of the Bible put together. That's amazing. Genesis is the oldest historical writing in existence. Isn't that amazing? The Table of Nations in Genesis 10 and 11 is the only document of its kind from the ancient world and has astounded even skeptical historians with its amazing accuracy. Not surprising to Christians because we know God wrote the Bible. Genesis may be compared with Revelation. Genesis is the foundation of all biblical doctrines, while Revelation is the consummation of all biblical doctrines. Isn't it amazing that we just happen to have a book of God right now that starts with Genesis and ends in Revelation? Not amazing when we think that God, or we realize that God orders all things perfectly for our benefit and for His glory. And that's section 3 completed. Section 4. Heavens. The words include the actual creation of space, not merely what we refer to as outer space, but special existence itself. The word heaven is plural in the Hebrew and may speak of the first heaven. Remember, Paul spoke of being lifted up to the third heaven. Well, the first heaven is the atmosphere, the abode of the birds and the clouds, which we see in the creation story. The second heaven is space, the abode of the sun, moon, and the stars. And the third heaven is heaven, the place of God's throne, of angels and departed saints. So that's where Paul was lifted up to when he had his prophecy. The revelation was from the third heaven. He heard and saw things which were unspeakable to him. They were so glorious. The angels were apparently created at this point. Most people don't realize that. You always think of angels being created in eternity past, but not so. We think that they were actually created around the time of Genesis, when the earth was created. And then the fall most likely would have taken place fairly rapidly with the angels and then followed almost immediately thereafter with man. Very, very possible. Job declares that the angels watched and rejoiced as God created the earth in Job 38, 4 through 7. In Genesis 1:1, it's clearly set forth as the beginning of creation, and the angels, therefore, were not created before this time. Because remember, angels are part of the created order. So if it's the beginning of creation, the angels would have had to have been created after Genesis 1:1. Exodus 20:11 further tells us and indicates that the heaven and the earth and all that is in them was created during the 6 days of creation. Therefore, the angels could not have been created before this time. Therefore, if the angels were not created before Genesis 1:1, and they were created before the earth in Genesis 1:1, they must have been created at the time of the creation of the heavens, just before the creation of the earth in Genesis 1:1. So that's just basically putting the scriptures together to demonstrate what seems to indicate exactly when the angels were born. That's amazing to most people because, again, we just naturally assume that the angels were created in eternity past at some point for God's glory. And then the other thing that we need to know for section 4 are the days of creation and how they link together. So we know the heavens and the earth and the light, not the sun, but the light was created in day 1. Now, what we see in the first 3 days of creation are the foundations or the elements, if you will, or the created order that becomes the repository for the things created in days 4 through 6. And we'll see that clearly here. The heavens and the earth and the light are created in day 1. The sun and the moon and the stars are created in day 4. So that corresponds. God creates the heavens, the earth, and light, and then the sun and the moon and the stars are placed within that creation. The skies and the seas are created in day 2. On day 5, the birds and the fish, which then inhabit the skies and the seas, are created. On day 3, God creates land and vegetation. On day 6, animals and man, which are inhabit the land and eat and take and use the vegetation for food. So that completes section 4. In section 5, you'll recall we read about the canopy, and the canopy would have produced a vastly different world than exists today. a world with a vastly different climate, a world with no seasons, a world with no rain, a world with vastly longer lifespans. A pre-flood canopy would have produced many other amazing effects, such as gigantism, much smaller seas and greater land masses, and a greatly different and better atmosphere, producing much greater conditions for human, animal, and plant life. And you'll recall that Pastor Yates mentioned about gigantism, that there were alligators that were 60 feet long at that time. So that's not surprising in an earth that was created with this canopy, which was a water vapor that surrounded the earth and created this environment and this climate. Now, theistic evolution postulates, on the other hand, that plant life existed millions of years before the sun was created. The creation of vegetation before the sun refutes the day-age theistic evolutionary theory that demands the reverse order. So right away, we see a conflict with theistic evolution. Theistic evolution being those that believe in God, Christians, who also believe in evolution. They're trying desperately to have this fallacy, this ridiculous notion of evolution to fit with the Bible. And Pastor Yates makes a big point about this, that we've been brainwashed to believe that evolution is true, even though there's really no credible evidence to indicate that it is in fact true. And these Christians are desperate to make it fit into the Bible, and as a result, they have postulated these crazy theories. On the test, we need to be able to answer the question, why aren't dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? In fact, that's not true either. On the fifth day, God creates birds and fish. The term translated whales in verse 21 in the King James Version is tanim, T-A-N-N-I-M in the Hebrew, and literally means great sea monsters. This term translated in the Old Testament King James Version as dragons 21 times, serpents 3 times, sea monsters 1 time, and whales 2 times. The Hebrew does not carry with it the connotation of monster. Whales are included in this verse, but the passage obviously speaks of far more. Many ask the question, why aren't dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? Some feel that the answer may well be that not only are dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible, but they are mentioned on the very first page, in the very first chapter, the very first time that creatures from the animal kingdom are mentioned in the Bible, on day 5 of creation. Note, technically the word dinosaur refers only to land animals. However, in this study, we will use the term in its more general use of referring to both land and marine creatures. Clearer references to dinosaurs, complete with chapter-long descriptions, are given elsewhere in Scripture. And we're all familiar with Job 40 and 41, chapters 40 and 41, where we see the Leviathan portrayed. Of course, the Bible never uses the word dinosaur, since the term itself was not invented until 1841. So the word was actually only coined in 1841. So clearly our translators, which translated the Bible in the 16th century, would not be aware of such a term as dinosaur. The Bible uses the words dragons, sea monsters, behemoth, and leviathan, and those are all synonyms with dinosaur. So that's section 5. And then we go to section 6. In section 6, we see 8 principles of marriage from Genesis 2. First, man was given a wife. Marriage was thus formed at this time. God himself performed the ceremony. Several principles can be noted here about marriage. First, marriage is holy and good. It's a wonderful miracle that God has given us, a wonderful gift, if you will. Sex within the marriage is holy and even commanded before the fall. Amazing what God commanded us to do. Multiply and take dominion over the earth. Any shame over sexuality and nakedness between man and his wife is a result of sin and the fall, not of genuine purity or modesty. That's something that we need to keep in mind at this point in a fallen world that we live in. God gave Adam one wife and commanded man to cleave to his wife, not wives, one wife. So that's clear from the scriptures, even though God has worked with sinful man who has chosen not to obey that command. God created Adam and Eve. It was a man and a woman. Homosexuality is not in any way, shape, or form ordained here. It was a man and a woman, one man, one woman. Adam was created as the head before the fall. Couples should leave their parents and start their own home. That's an important mandate even for today. Couples should cleave, stick like glue for life. Nothing should separate them. The two are to become one, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. So that's section six, a little expose on marriage. Section seven, seventh day, God rested. It must be made absolutely clear that God did not rest because he was tired. God simply rested because he was finished. The work of creation was complete. Notice that God ended his creation work after he was finished, and he rested from creation. The following fact was not discovered by scientists until the 19th century. The law, this law, the first law of thermodynamics, states that nothing, matter or energy, is being or can be created anywhere in the universe. It is one of the surest facts of science today. The Bible declared this 3,400 years before it was discovered by modern science. This law, combined with the fact that the universe does exist, of necessity points us back to a creator, especially when combined with the second law of thermodynamics, which proves the universe is essentially running down and therefore cannot be eternal. So this earth that we live on is actually deteriorating and running down, just as our own bodies are, and that's as a result of the fall. God also rested from his work as an example to us. So he did mandate that we are to work 6 days and then to rest on the seventh day. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. What are the basic views concerning the origin of the universe and life? Well, first, evolution. There's religious evolution. While it is often said that creation should not be taught in public schools because it is religious, it should be understood that evolution is the basis for most of the world's pagan religions. Isn't that interesting? Note a few of the religions which are structured around these evolutionary theories: Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Taoism, occultism, Shintoism, Sikhism, Theosophy, secular humanism, and so on and so forth. In fact, there are really only three religions in the world that attest to the truth of the creation story. If creation is too religious for public schools, then so is evolution, which is the basis for far more religions. That's something we should keep in mind as we argue these points with those who try to keep us from teaching creationism in the schools. Basically, there are only three major groups which hold creation: conservative Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Those three conservative groups, religious orders and religious orders. So that completes section 7, and we move on to section 8. Now, there are seven key evidences for creation, and this is striking. You won't hear a lot of this in the world today. First, the young earth creationist view, special creation. Everything is a result of divine creation, which took place in 6 literal 24-hour days just a few thousand years ago. This is the position of scientific creationism and flood geology. We believe it to be true, very, very much so. This view accepts the Genesis account at face value and as a straightforward account of creation of all things in one literal 7-day week. A brief summation of just a few of the evidence of this view are as follows. All the best and majority of scientific evidences indicate that the earth is young, not old. Now, you don't hear a lot of that today, do you? There are hundreds of different clocks by which we can estimate the age of the rock and the age of the earth, and almost all of them seem to give young ages for all of these things. There are about 5 or 6, however, that seem to give old ages. It is interesting that my evolutionary colleagues will always choose those old ones. That's a quote from John Morris, a creation scientist. In fact, the founder of Institute for Creation Research just recently passed away. There is no evidence for evolution in the fossil record of the past. Isn't that amazing? No transitional forms exist. In other words, if species were evolving from one species to another, then there would have to be some interim steps, you would think. And we should see those interim steps in the fossil record. We do not. So that's a very, very clear indication that in fact, evolution is not true in any way, shape, or form, just using science. There's no evolution for evolution in the present. We don't see anything evolving today, even as we live. Evolutionists still have no working theory of how evolution actually takes place. There is no known mechanism for evolution. All proposed mechanisms for how evolution actually takes place have been discredited, and most of them have been discarded. Evolutionists have no explanation of the origin of life. The spontaneous generation of life from non-life is considered absolutely impossible by science, yet it is also considered to be where all life originated. Ridiculous. Evolutionists have no viable explanation of the origin of the universe. Not only are there many scientific evidences that the universe was not formed by the Big Bang, but the Big Bang theory starts with all of the energy and matter of the universe already in existence. They, therefore, have no real theory for the origin of the universe, and it's really utterly ridiculous when you think about it. Even the Big Bang has to have a first cause, and they have no explanation for that. Only Christians do. Evolutionists have no real evidence from geology. All of the best evidence indicates that the strata or layers of the so-called geological column were laid down rapidly by the global flood, not gradually over millions of years. The geological column is often pictured in textbooks and is called by many the best evidence of evolution. The trade secret of geology, on the other hand, is that the geological column exists only in theory. It exists nowhere in the real world. Different layers are found in different parts of the world and stacked in a theoretical column, not an actual column. Isn't that unbelievable? And that just shows how insidious science can be. The layers are dated and determined by the fossils found in them, which are in turn dated by the layers in which they were found. Isn't that incredible? That's circular reasoning at its best, or at its worst, if you will. All of the strata and the fossils are actually dated by the assumption that evolution is true, and the assumed order and time of the evolution of creatures found in the fossil record. Isn't that ridiculous? So when a scientist says that this fossil, which was discovered 10 years ago, is 3 million years old, that's based on the false assumption that these geological strata occurred during certain times in the history of the Earth. And that's all completely fictitious and ridiculous. So all of the dating methodologies that we have today are completely based on assumption. Ridiculous. And that completes Section 8. We move on to Section 9. The gap theory. We talked a little bit about that in our lessons. The general description of this theory: according to this theory, God created a perfect and complete creation in Genesis 1:1. Between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there exists a vast gap of time. Again, this is a desperate attempt by evolutionists and even theistic evolutionists to try to get evolution to fit into the Bible. The fall of Satan occurred during this gap and resulted in the destruction of God's original perfect creation. That's their theory. The creation account of Genesis 1:2 through 2:25 is the record of God's recreation in six literal 24-hour days. All the vast geological ages believed to have been discovered by evolutionary geologists, which we all know to be fictitious, fit during this gap, according to most gap theorists. Now, there are different variations of this gap theory, but this is the predominant one, as do the dinosaurs. So the geologists fit during the gap. So all of the vast geological ages fit into this gap theory, as do the dinosaurs and much of the fossil record, according to that theory. Again, ridiculous. And that completes Section 9. Section 10. Those who adopt theistic evolution often wrongly assume that one can accept this view and preserve belief in Scripture. I don't believe that's possible, frankly, but I think for the most part, most people think of these things very, very superficially, so that they're good Christians and they just say, well, I accept the evolution, and don't really think it through too carefully. But you really must reject much of the Bible if you really, truly believe it. You have to reject Genesis 1 and 2 completely, obviously. You need to reject belief in a literal Adam and Eve, because obviously they evolved. You need to reject belief in a literal fall, thus invalidating the belief in the sin nature and in our sin nature, and therefore the need for a Savior. You need to reject belief in the literal genealogies of Scripture, including those of Jesus. So throw out Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. Reject belief, and you need to reject belief in a literal interpretation of the Bible. You need to reject belief in the headship of the husband over the wife, which is based on the order of creation. You need to reject belief in the trustworthiness of all who spoke of a literal Adam. This would include Moses in Genesis 1 through 3, Paul in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Timothy, and Jesus in Matthew 19. To accept theistic evolution, you must reject Genesis 1 and 2 completely. Rule it out of hand. It just won't work. Genesis declares that vegetation existed before creation. We mentioned that earlier. before the creation of the sun on day four. The big problem with that, evolution obviously demands the existence of the sun for any life to develop or survive the earth. Genesis declares that God made man directly from dust. Problem, evolution demands that man evolve from some sub-ape creature. Another problem with accepting the Bible and evolution. Genesis declares that God made woman from man's side. Problem, evolution demands that they evolve simultaneously. Genesis declares that sin existed before and was the cause of all death. Theistic evolution, on the other hand, proposes hundreds of millions of years of death, suffering, and extinction before man and before sin. And that concludes section 10. And then in section 11, we need to know the stratagems that Satan uses on us. And here, I think, read them several times. I'm sure you're not going to need to memorize them. We're pretty much cognizant of most of these, but it wouldn't hurt to read them several times and listen to the tape or the MP3. First, Satan inhabits the serpent. We need to note the method Satan used to tempt Eve, because he will use these same devices against us today. So that's why it's really important to know Scripture and to really apply it to our hearts. Recognizing his strategies can lead us to effectively counter Satan's attacks against us on a day-by-day basis. Satan came disguised in the form of a serpent. Principle 1, Satan works best when hidden. He doesn't come with a pitchfork and in a red suit. Satan first casts doubt on God's word. He chooses a beautiful disguise. Principle 2, Satan always chooses attractive vessels to advertise sin. Satan first casts doubt on God's word. Principle 3, Satan always attempts to cause us to doubt whether or not something really is wrong. Satan then corrupts or changes by adding to God's word. Principle 4, Satan always tries to make us think of God as too strict, as unfair, or robbing us of enjoyment. Satan engages in conversation with his victim. Principle 5, once Satan has us conversing, he has us considering. Really, really important principle. Principle 6, Satan next openly denies God's word. Satan always tries to convince us that God is not trustworthy. This includes his word, his plan for our life, his promises, and his warnings. Satan denies the consequences of sin. Principle 7, Satan always tries to convince us that we can get away with sin. Satan denies God's just character. Principle 8, Satan tries to convince us that God does not really love us or have our best interest at heart. Principle 9, Satan tries to convince us that we are missing out if we say no to sin and yes to God. Satan offers Godhead. Principle 10, Satan always tries to convince us that we are in charge. Satan offers knowledge. Principle 11, Satan appeals to our curiosity. Satan's offer was that they would know good and evil. Adam and Eve would know good and evil as God knows good and evil. Satan's half-truth. Principle 12, Satan always lies. He's the father of lies. Satan then tempts Eve with the same three deadly temptations that John warns about centuries later. Principle 13, Satan always uses the same basic tactics, the tragedy of sin. Eve and Adam disobey God by eating the forbidden fruit. By this wicked act of defiant rebellion against God, they bring sin, sickness, and suffering to the human race. Principle 14, Satan often uses another person to tempt us. And that concludes section 11. We move on to section 12. How did Adam and Eve respond when they were confronted with this sin? First, they tried to hide their sin. Second, they tried to hide themselves from God. And then third, they tried to excuse themselves by blaming someone else. This is the prototype of exactly how not to deal with sin. And that's exactly how Adam and Eve did deal with sin. By the way, lest we get too accusatory against Adam and Eve, we should always keep in mind, had we been created just as Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment, perfect in God's eyes, we too would have sinned. So we dare not accuse Adam and Eve of this sin, which created so much suffering into the human race. Something we might want to keep in mind at all times. And Adam is our federal head. Just as Adam sinned, we sinned. And now we have his corrupt nature. Section 13. Cain and Abel were Adam and Eve's first children. Cain is disobedient and offers a bloodless, cursed, works rebellious sacrifice. Abel offers a blood sacrifice in faith. Cain becomes angry, refuses to repent, even though God offers him a chance to do so. Cain murders Abel, his brother. Adam and Eve have a son named Seth, meaning appointed substitute. That most certainly will be on the test. Who is godly and in the holy line, which will give birth to Jesus. So Seth means appointed substitute. Adam and Eve have a son named Seth. Enoch lives 365 years and is translated to heaven without dying. Think of a full year. And Enoch lived 365 years as opposed to 365 days. Enoch was the first man who walked with God. Methuselah lived 969 years. He was the oldest man that ever lived. These will no doubt be multiple, will be matching questions on the test. Nimrod was the founder of the kingdoms of Babel. We learn a lot about Nimrod next. He was the founder of the kingdoms of Babel slash Babylon, which is modern Iraq, and other cities of Shinar and Assyria. His name means to rebel, and the Jews always associated him with rebellion against God. He is described as a mighty one in the earth, speaking of the power of his tyrannical rule over the oppressive kingdoms he founded. He was famous as a mighty hunter before or against the Lord. The Assyrian kings were famous as mighty hunters and particularly as lion hunters. They also hunted men with the equal zeal as they cruelly conquered surrounding kingdoms. They also hunted men with equal zeal as they cruelly conquered kingdoms in the surrounding areas. The divisions of the nations at the Tower of Babel. After man's sinful rebellion and pride at the Tower of Babel, man's idolatry determines that this tower will reach unto heaven. The leader and king of this great rebellion against God was mighty Nimrod, grandson of Ham. He led the construction of this massive tower whose top would reach unto heaven, not simply physically, but spiritually, for the astrological worship of the sun, moon, and stars. Archaeology reveals that the many towers of this region, all patterned after Babel, were designed for this pagan purpose. So the Tower of Babel was to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's something we need to remember. Extra-biblical sources give us the sad story of the region of Nimrod. Nimrod, the religion of Nimrod. Nimrod demanded to be worshipped himself as the first of the long line of so-called god kings. He established an elaborate false religion based upon the worship of himself and the heavens, and a perverted connection of fertility in man, beast, and harvests with the heavenly bodies. This was the first fertility religion and demanded sexual acts with the temple priestesses and prostitutes in order to bring about a good spring and abundant harvest. How sad to be so very, very lost. Nimrod is now dead and lost for all eternity. Nimrod's wicked wife was Semiramis, who took over this false cult upon Nimrod's death and demanded worship as a goddess. She bore a son who she claimed was conceived by a sunbeam from Nimrod, who had become a sun god. She named this son Tammuz and claimed that he was the reincarnation of his father. Tammuz was worshipped as the sun god, the moon god, the head of the gods, and the god of storms, rain, and lightning. He covered it all, Tammuz. So we have Nimrod, his wife, Semiramis, and their son, Tammuz. And all of this is mixed together in horrible pagan worship. Semiramis began to be worshipped as the queen of heaven, Mother Earth, Mother Nature, and the goddess of sex. We see a lot of this today in the New Age movement. It was further claimed that Tammuz was killed and then raised 40 days later. Tammuz was the first counterfeit Christ. Supposedly, this brought winter, and his resurrection brought spring. Perverse sexual ritual and sex with temple priestesses were required to bring about the sexual rebirth, spring, between the sun, Tammuz, and Mother Earth, Semiramis, and thereby produce abundant herds and harvests. Each year, there would be a period of sinful sexual indulgence. Then woman would weep 40 days for Tammuz. We see that in Ezekiel 8:14. And then the people would celebrate his supposed resurrection. This wicked cult is the beginning of all organized false religion and is the ultimate origin of almost all false religions on earth. Isn't that amazing? Fertility cults and worship of the mother goddess and her infant child spread throughout the world. All these religions will one day reunite and will form Mystery Babylon, the one world church of the Antichrist. All these people scatter from Babylon. The confusion of their languages has given them new names for Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz, but the core teaching of this perverse fertility cult spread throughout the world. They become known as such names as Baal, we see this extensively throughout the scriptures then, Ashtoreth, Isis, Osiris, Horus, Re, Jupiter, Zeus, Aphrodite, Eros, Cupid, Venus, Diana, Molech, Janus, Mother Shing Mu, Indriana, Devaki, Mother India, Krishna, Hertha, Jove, Dagon, Ishtar, and Allah. The division of all man into small groups at Babel answers the question that men have long asked. If all mankind had descended from one family, then how did all the distinct ethnic traits of man arise? A curse is placed upon Canaan. So that answers that question in terms of how did all the different races arise, and we know that from the Tower of Babel, when the earth was divided. A curse is placed upon Canaan. The curse is not placed on Ham, who viewed his father naked, Moses, Noah, and all his sons, but only on Ham's son, Canaan. Why? That's very, very interesting. I'm not sure we have the full answer to that. Possibly Canaan was involved in this sin, and that's why God cursed Canaan. Ham had made an irreparable breach in his father's family, thus the curse would be put on his son's family. Is it possible that's what God did? Possibly part of the reason lies in God's foreknowledge of the immoral character of Canaan's descendants. We really don't know. Why was Cain cursed and not Ham? The curse involved national subjection. It does not justify slavery in any way. The curse has nothing to do with any inhabitants or descendants of the black African nations, as some have ignorantly taught. Ham had four sons, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. Only Canaan was cursed of the four sons. The other sons were not cursed, and they were all the fathers of the Egyptians, Ethiopians, Africans, Libyans, Babylonians, Assyrians, Hittites, Jebusites, Indians of the India, Orientals, and others. None of these nations were cursed. So that whole argument is fallacious. Canaan was the father of the Canaanites, as sexually immoral pagan people whom the Israelites were about to battle for control of Canaan land at the time of Moses was writing Genesis. This people has been totally wiped out, and no living person is identifiable as a Canaanite or as being under the curse today. So the whole idea that certain races are cursed does not find its home in the Bible. That's for sure, quite the contrary. Shem is the father of the Jews and Arabs. Japheth is the father of most Europeans. Ham is the father of many people of Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. That concludes section 13, a long section. We need to know a lot about Nimrod. We need to know a lot about Canaan. Let's keep that in mind and just keep reviewing this, and I think we'll be in good shape. Section 14, the dimensions of the ark. The ark, you'll recall, was made of gopher wood and was to be approximately 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high, or about three stories high, and those are the dimensions of the ark. The ark took 120 years to build. The flood lasted 371 days, and the ark landed on Mount Ararat. So those key facts need to be memorized as part of the details of the ark. Finally, in section 15, all we need to remember is the divine death penalty for murder is stated in Genesis 9:6. And the rainbow signifies God's covenant promise never to destroy the earth again by a flood. God did not promise that he would never destroy the earth again, because we know in Revelation that he will indeed do so and create a new heavens and a new earth, but by flood. He will not destroy the earth again by flood. And that concludes our review on MP3. We'll try to have some questions as we meet on Wednesday as well. Thank you very much.